Marriage customs in Paul's day were a great deal different from our day. In the Jewish world, where Paul was raised, most marriages were made by contract between the parents. Sometimes the young people who were married didn't even know each other. It wasn't always the case, but in some cases it was. That was usually the case in the Jewish culture. It also occurred in the Greek and Roman culture. The bride lived in seclusion. She lived with a veil over her face. Whenever the bridegroom did see her, she had that veil over her face. Then they were brought together in that marriage ceremony, and sometimes for the very first time, after the wedding, the veil was removed, and he had a look at his bride's face. Now, can you just picture that? I mean, just think about it for a minute. Can you imagine the fearfulness and apprehension in the heart of the bride? What will his face express when he first looks into mine? And I'm sure there were various kinds of expressions after that first look, don't you think? I'm sure at times there was a look of joy and great delight. And I'm sure at other times there was a double take and a little bit of disappointment showing on the face. Can you picture the tenseness of that moment? And I'm sure that there were occasions where there were some bridegrooms who were disappointed. And it was to that culture Paul wrote these words in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives. I don't care who she is. Doesn't matter what she looks like. Makes no difference whether you were pleased with your parents' choice or whether you weren't pleased with your parents' choice. Doesn't matter whether you are now pleased with the way she acts toward you or you're not pleased with the way she acts toward you. Husbands, love your wives. It's an imperative, the Greek text. It's a command. And it's in the present tense, which, as you know, as I've shared with you on other occasions, which is no profound thing. You don't have to have very much Greek to know this. That means continuous action. Husbands, keep on loving your wives. Don't ever stop loving your wives. That's God's command to the Christian husband. Now, I'm sure there's not a husband here tonight who married his wife absolutely blindly. Now, maybe you met on a blind date, but you saw her face. You had time to get to know her. You had opportunity to explore her personality. And you made the choice. One day you ask her, will you marry me? You express to her your willingness to take her as your wife and to love her till death do you part. That was your choice. You did it with your eyes wide open. And yet that exhortation is as necessary for us today as it was in Paul's day and the culture in which he wrote. As a matter of fact, I've come to the conclusion that it's even more necessary today than it was in Paul's day. Because we husbands aren't doing any better job of loving our wives today than they did in Paul's day. Maybe we're not doing as well. What is love? We've talked about this on many occasions. I believe love is the desire for the greatest good in the life of the one loved. It's our desire for blessing and well-being and joy and happiness in the life of the loved one. It's a willingness to live for the good of the loved one, whatever the personal cost to oneself. God loves sinners. That's the greatest demonstration of love the world has ever seen. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, a world filled with sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. God made a sacrifice. He gave us His Son. He gave heaven's best. He gave the dearest and most precious thing He had because He loved. And that epitomizes love. He did it for our good, for our joy, for our blessing, for our eternal well-being. He gave the best He had. Love is a total concern for the well-being of the one loved. Nowhere is it better described than in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you want to know what love is, you have to go there. It's the classic New Testament description of love. Let me read it in another translation. Verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Now, you don't have time to think this through while I read it, but I'm going to read it slowly and do the best you can, will you? Patient and kind. Doesn't speak unkindly or bitter terms or in condemning terms. It's kind. It's not jealous or boastful. In other words, it's not always bragging about all the good things it did, so why don't you shape up and respond now and be nice? No, it doesn't boast. It is not arrogant or rude. And I'm just beginning to learn what that means as I study the scriptural revelation on pride. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love is not just physical attraction. Love is not just a feeling of satisfaction in one's presence. Love is not just the expression of affection. Love is not just sex. Love is not just warm fuzzies and nice feelings. Love is an action that seeks the greatest good and well-being for the loved one, whatever it costs the one who loves. That's God's kind of love. That's the love that Paul was referring to when he said, "Husbands, love your wives." Everybody who's been under any Bible teach for any length of time knows that's the Greek verb agapao. God's kind of love. Totally unselfish love. Completely unselfish. Unselfishness that desires nothing but good at all costs. Now, that's not easy. May I ask you, who has the hardest part in a marriage relationship? The wife who is encouraged to submit herself to her husband as unto the Lord in verse 22, or the husband who is encouraged to love his wife with God's kind of love? I don't have any doubt in my mind but that the second is really more difficult to do than the first. And I would say it is far more rare to find the second in a marriage relationship than even the first, as difficult as that is. Now, that's the standard. The standard is God's love for us. It's God's kind of love. It's expressed in Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. He loved us as much as His Father loved us. He was willing to come and die and give of Himself just as the Father was willing to give His Son. It's a divine standard. It's the love of God the Father and the love of God the Son. We like to use other standards, don't we? When we talk to husbands who obviously are not doing this and it's having a detrimental effect on their marriage, the favorite response is, "Oh yeah, but hey, I treat my wife as good as any husband does. You know, I know some other people in the church that don't do nearly as well as I do in my love to my wife." That's not the standard, folks. The standard isn't what somebody else is doing. The standard isn't what I'm doing. Don't ever use me as an example. It's not a very high standard. As Mary would be happy to tell you on many occasions. I'm not the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. Measure yourself against Him. I can remember sharing this truth with husbands whose marriages are about to break up, and maybe it's 50-50 as far as the responsibility is concerned, but when I talk to people, I like to address the person who's there. You know, if the husband's there, then I try to share with him what he needs to do in his life. No point telling him what his wife needs to do. He already knows that better than what he needs to do. He's probably told her so too. Same thing goes with the wife. No point in telling her what her husband needs to do. She needs to know what she needs to do. And I've shared this truth with husbands, and they have the gall and the utter unmitigated audacity to say to me, "But I've done that." And I say to myself, "Oh, Lord, how can we begin to understand that we fall so far short of what the scriptural standard is? There's no way any of us can say before God with an honest heart and soul, 'I've done that.'" We just need to keep growing. As tough as that is, and keep going. Because love never ends. It doesn't say, "Well, it's too late, I give up. It's all over. We'll never be able to make it." Love never ends. How did Christ love the church? "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." It was a sacrificial love. He gave himself for it. Sacrificial. He was willing to give. That's what God wants us to do. That's why I began the study last Sunday night by reminding you that this is a submissiveness too. Just as we are to submit to one another, verse 21, and wives submit to their husbands, so this is a submissiveness to our wives. How can we give sacrificially of ourselves for their good and never give in? Never be willing to make sacrifices for their good. That doesn't fit together. That's contradictory. Obviously we're going to make some sacrifices. I don't find many husbands truly making very many sacrifices for their wives. Oh, they give. But usually when we husbands give, we've got an ulterior motive. We want to get something in return. And sometimes if we give and give and don't feel we're getting back what we deserve, we stop giving. There's strings attached to our giving. We're not willing to make sacrifices. To give in on areas where we really want one thing, but we really know for our wife's well-being, the other thing would be best. We resist. There were sacrifices. It was sacrificial love. That's not all it was. It says in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It was a sanctifying love. Christ's love was sacrificial. Christ's love was sanctifying. Now you know what the word sanctify means, do you not? It means to set apart. That which is sanctified is set apart unto God. You also know that there are three tenses of sanctification in the New Testament. There is a positional sanctification. When we are saved, we are set apart unto God for all eternity. We likewise know there is a progressive sanctification. That's our position. Yes, God views us as His for all eternity. Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. He purchased us for Himself. We belong to Him. We are set apart unto Him for eternity. But we don't always live like it, do we? We grow in His likeness. That's progressive sanctification. And there's coming the day when this life is over and we enter Christ's presence and He takes away that old sin nature, that we'll be entirely like Him. We will be perfectly sanctified. That's the future tense of sanctification. Now let me show you what verse 26 says. That He might sanctify it, and there is no "and" in the original text. It's a participle. And it probably puts the time reference behind what was already said, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the word. Now, literally, that's what it says. You see, he cleansed us. He made us new creations in Christ Jesus by appropriating the word to our lives. We responded to that word in faith. We received Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. And God cleansed us of our sins. It was by our faith in the Word of God and in the message of the Word, the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Now he's in the process of sanctifying us, his church, you see. He is sanctifying us, having cleansed us by the washing water through the Word. How is he sanctifying us? If the original cleansing came through the Word, how does the sanctification happen? Hold your place in Ephesians 5 and go back to John 17 and we'll see how that happens. John 17, verse 17. Jesus is praying for his disciples and by application for us. And he says in John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. He's praying for progressive sanctification, a growing likeness to himself, an increasing set-apartness unto God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The very same means that gave us new life. We're born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1:23. The same word that gives us new life progressively sets us apart unto God. As we respond to that word in faith, we are progressively more set apart unto him. Read on in John 17, however. The lesson is not over. As thou hast sent me into the world, verse 18, even so have I sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Jesus set himself apart to the Father so that he could minister to us through his word, that we might be set apart unto the Father. Do you see any lesson in that for us, husbands? We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. His love was sacrificial. His love was sanctifying. And in order for the church to be sanctified, he set himself apart to the Father. Now, if our love for our wives is to be not only a sacrificial love, but a sanctifying love, then we too must first set ourselves apart unto him, so that we can be an example to our wives, so that we can minister the Word of God to their lives, so that we can provide a framework and an atmosphere in our homes where our wives can grow into all that God wants them to be, so that they can become the women of God that he intends for them to be. That's our responsibility. Not to drag them, not to preach to them, not to beat them over the head with the word, but to be an example before them, to sanctify ourselves. And then we can provide the atmosphere in which they can grow into Christ's likeness. And just as we don't find many husbands who are loving their wives with a sacrificial love, I guess there aren't too many that are loving with a sanctifying love either. A love that provides the kind of atmosphere in which they can grow. So often the very opposite is the case. Wives tell us that when they're with their husbands, they feel out of fellowship with God. They feel their husbands are no encouragement to their spiritual lives, but rather a detriment to their spiritual lives. They feel their husbands are always criticizing them, or always yelling at them, or always upset with them about something. And consequently, it gets them out of sorts with their husbands and with the Lord. And there's an atmosphere in the home that's tense because of the irritability that's there. And it isn't an atmosphere that people can grow in, where folks can be more and more set apart unto the Lord. That doesn't mean we have to be experts in the Word, but it means we have to be in the Word. And as we're in the Word and seeking to obey the Word in our own lives, then we can share the Word with our wives. I don't mean preach at them. I mean, hon, what do you think this means? Or, hey, I discovered something today that God really used to speak to my life. It's an area where I need to grow. Let me share it with you so you can help me grow and remind me of it. I won't ask for a show of hands as to how many husbands have ever said that to their wives. Let me share with you something God has said to me through the Word so that you can help me remember it and help me grow. Fellas, that's a sanctifying kind of love. It was a sacrificial love. It was a sanctifying love. I sure wish I could find another S, but I couldn't find one. Verse 27 says, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. If you come up with another S, let me know so the next time I preach this sermon, I can have an alliterated outline, all right? The best I can do is a perfecting love, because that's what the verse says. That's what Jesus is doing with his church. He's providing right now an atmosphere for them to grow so that ultimately he can have a perfect bride. Now, none of us are going to have a perfect wife in this life. You might as well give up on that idea, fellas. It isn't going to happen. Just as your wife is never going to have a perfect husband, you'll never have a perfect wife. But someday we're going to stand before Jesus Christ perfected. The question is, will we have been growing to that point? Someday we're going to be without spot and without blemish. Two very interesting words. A glorious church. That means without spot. That's an exterior defilement. Or wrinkle. That's an interior defilement. We're going to be clean inside and outside. There won't be any such defilement. We'll be holy and without blemish. And of course, that's just a continued application of the sanctifying love, because that's the standard toward which we're growing. Are we providing that kind of an atmosphere? Sacrificial love, sanctifying love, perfecting love. God doesn't want us to love because our wives are so lovable. Sometimes they're not. Let's face it, they're human beings with old sin natures. It's to make them lovable. And that's going to happen as we love, even as Christ also loved the church. With a self-sacrificing devotion. A selfless, sympathetic, sacrificial caring. I think it's a very sad thing when a man takes a woman to be his wife and promises her to love her till death do they part. And shortly after the ceremony, pays no attention to her whatsoever. He's always got more important things to do. He's got activities outside the home. When he's not working, he's got Little League or something else, you know, that he's got to do. When he's in the home, he's got very important things to do. A shop that has to be tinkered in, a television set that has to be watched, a paper that has to be read, and so many other things. And God made that woman to feel secure in her husband's love, and she needs that, and she reaches out and begs for it, sometimes in acceptable ways and sometimes in unacceptable ways. And he just goes on pushing her off and holding her at arm's length, saying, get off my case. You know, stop beating my ear. Leave me alone. Oh, gentlemen, will you listen to the Word of God? Keep on loving your wives as Christ also loved the church. That's the first standard. There is another standard here. As Christ loved the church. Secondly, we need to love as our own bodies. From verses 28 to 33. Love them as though they were our own bodies, because they are. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. I used to think that meant we were to love our wives as we love ourselves. As if we would stand in front of the mirror and say, oh, you're gorgeous, I love you, I just can't get enough of you, now where's my wife so I can love her like that? No, that's not what the text means, I've come to believe in my study of it. I think it basically means we're to love our wives as though they were part of our own bodies, because in reality they are. That's what Paul says as he develops this text. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, because she is part of us, of me. My wife is part of me. She's part of my body. No man ever hated his own flesh. That's a truism, isn't it? We all love ourselves. I hear that this text teaches we ought to love ourselves. That's not what it teaches at all. It assumes that everybody loves himself. We may not like everything about ourselves, and we may need to develop in that area, but the Spirit of God assumes that we all love ourselves. We do. Just get in a conversation with anybody and ask him a few questions about himself, and you'll find out pretty quickly that he loves himself. We can all talk about ourselves. Just show somebody a group picture in which they are found, and I'll show you the person they look at first. Right? Sure, we love ourselves. Ask any doctor if people love themselves. Why, they're coming in droves to take care of this physical body. We take care of ourselves. We love ourselves. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. But we nourish it and we cherish it, even as the Lord does the church. Now, if we viewed our wives in this light, we'd put an altogether different perspective on marriage, wouldn't it? And I'll tell you something else it would do. It would put an altogether different light on divorce, wouldn't it? Because then we would view divorce like cutting off an arm or any part of our bodies. The hooks are down here in the front row. And they can tell you about tribesmen in Irian Jaya who chop off their own fingers. It's a repulsive thought, isn't it? That's what divorce ought to be viewed as. That repulsive. You remember the story of Solomon back in 1 Kings? Those two ladies that both claimed the same baby because one of the babies died and this lady wanted to steal the other woman's baby. So they come to Solomon for a decision. You remember that? And in wisdom, Solomon says, I have an idea. Let's cut the baby in half. And then you'll each have half. We read that text and our blood begins to run cold, doesn't it? What a repulsive thought. Cut the baby in half? He knew they wouldn't do it. At least the real mother wouldn't. She'd say, give the baby to the other mother. Better alive and loved by her than dead. Dear friends, divorce is like cutting people in half. It's like taking an axe and chopping people from the head right down through, from God's perspective. Because wives are part of our bodies. We need to view them like that. Nobody yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. That's what the Lord does for us. There are two interesting words, nourish and cherish. To nourish means to feed and to care for and provide for, to meet the needs of. To cherish means literally to keep warm. But the best way to explain it in our frame of reference is TLC, tender loving care. It's tenderness. It's a caring spirit. Honey, tell me where you're hurt. Honey, share your needs with me. What can I do to make life more pleasant and enjoyable to you? And then it's listening with a sympathetic ear and really caring, tender, loving care. That's the way Jesus treats us. That's what the Lord does for the church, it says. And that's how we take care of ourselves, don't we? Most of us men see that we get what we need in life. We find somebody will give us the praise we crave, as we talked about this morning, the appreciation we want, somebody who will care. Are we as anxious to provide that for our wives and meet that need in their lives? If we viewed our wives as part of our own bodies, we would treat them nourishingly and cherishingly, even as the Lord the church. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's why he treats us nourishingly and cherishingly, because we're members of his body. We're part of him. He's the head and we're the members of his body. We belong to him. We're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. We're part of him. And that's what a wife is to her husband. Paul got that idea right out of Genesis 2. Hold your place in Ephesians and go back to Genesis 2. This isn't any new idea. After Eve was created and God brought her to Adam, he said in verse 23 of Genesis 2, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The woman is part of the man. She's part of his body, God says. Just as the church is Christ's body, the woman is part of the man's body. That's the truth of this passage. Now hold your place in both passages and flip back and forth. Paul is clearly getting his thoughts now from Genesis 2. He probably has his Bible open before or else he memorized this passage. The memory bank program for the week had Ephesians 5:31 in it, and he memorized it, and so he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." See, it came right out of Genesis 2:24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." The analogy is the same, you see. It's the similarity between Christ and his church to the man and the woman. All the way through the passage, that analogy is made. Now, we really understood this. There are several implications that we would understand as well. We understood the truth of Genesis 2:24, quoted in Ephesians 5:31. The man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves unto his wife, and they two are one flesh. We'd understand that God made one man for one woman. That point of view is being laughed at in the world today, but I still believe it's biblical. In God's ideal, there is one man for one woman. God made Eve for Adam. He didn't make Eve and Joyce and Betty and Joan and Susie. He made Eve, all right? One man and one woman. It also teaches us that this relationship takes precedence over all other human relationships in life. "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be glued," literally, it says in the Hebrew text in Genesis 2, "to his wife." And that's an important concept that we husbands and wives need to understand. Because in some families, children are more important than spouses. But that's only a temporary arrangement. The one flesh relationship of husband and wife is even more important than the blood relationship between parents and children. Because the latter is temporary. It will come to an end. And the purpose for that relationship in the home is to prepare our children for that day when it does come to an end. And they go out on their own to do the will of God. And they are joined to their spouse, and that relationship with their spouse becomes more important than their relationship to their parents. And there's so much in that that I don't even want to begin to talk about it, because we all need to have a little reminder in that area, don't we? We parents with grown and married children need to remember that that relationship between husband and wife is now more important than our relationship to our children. And husbands and wives need to remember that their relationship with each other is always more important than their relationship with the children. Because someday, according to God's will, that relationship will terminate. But the one between husband and wife will just go on till death do them part. One man for one woman. This relationship takes precedence over the parent-child relationship. It would also teach us, if we heeded this passage of Scripture, that marriage is to be permanent. "He shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." There's a permanence there in the cleaving. And then there's a true unity, one flesh. Two become one in purpose, in devotion. There's a fusion into singleness and solidarity. And a husband's love for his wife is to reflect this. It's not God's intention that a husband and wife just stay together and stick it out and try to avoid as much bickering as they can for the children's sake or for their reputation's sake. It is God's will that husband and wife truly grow into one. They are one flesh, and now God wants them to be one in body, soul, and spirit. Mind, emotions, and will, truly one. And that isn't going to just happen. It takes effort, thought, diligence, prayer, and yieldedness to the Spirit of God. This is a great mystery, Paul says, verse 32, "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." What's the mystery? That a husband
is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too should be one flesh. That's no mystery. God revealed that at the very beginning of the human race. The mystery is that that relationship is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And the relationship of Christ and his church is to be the ideal for the relationship of husband and wives. That is a mystery. We never knew that before Paul taught it to us. How are we measuring up? How does your marriage measure up? Will you examine it before God tonight? Does your marriage reflect the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church? Husband loving the wife as Christ loved the church. Wife submitting to her husband in all things, even as the church is under the authority of Jesus Christ in all things. How are we measuring up? Paul sums the whole passage on husband and wife relationships up in verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as part of himself." And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. Reverence. Now that doesn't mean worship, all right? I think it was Dwight Small who said in one of his books that some wives do worship their husbands. They bring them burnt offerings for breakfast every morning. That's not what the text means. It's an interesting word. It's really the Greek word fear. Phobeo, fear. But it doesn't mean be afraid of. It means fear in the same sense that we respect and reverence God. That's a tall order. But it really is summing up what Paul already said to wives. It's a submissive spirit. That's what it is. A respect that leads to a submissive spirit. Now, wives, can I say a word to you? I mean, after all, I sure laid it on your husbands last week when it was your turn. You give me a chance to do that? Even as God made you to need your husband's love, he made your husband to need your respect. He needs that probably more than any other single thing in the world. I said this to small groups. I don't know whether I've ever said it to the congregation or not. But I don't care how many people admire and respect me. If I know my wife is out of sorts with me and is down on me about something, it doesn't make any difference to me how many other people respect me. I want to get that relationship worked out because that means more to me than any other thing in my human relationships. That she respect me and admire me. And I can't make her do that. That will grow in her as I love her, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and that he might perfect it. Wives are saying, "Yes, but I'm not a very submissive person. This is hard for me to do." And husbands are saying, "Yes, but I'm not a very loving person. I grew up in a home where there was very little love shown, and I just don't know how to show love. This is hard for me to do." I know it's hard. Nobody ever said it was easy. That's why this whole passage of Scripture is introduced in verse 18. "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, debauchery, wastefulness, but be filled with the Spirit." And the only way you and I can ever fulfill this passage of Scripture and do what God wants us to do and make our homes the kind of homes God wants them to be is if we yield ourselves to the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. Live in His presence. Daily, moment by moment, conscious of His presence, depending upon His power, filling our minds with His Word, sharing everything in our lives with Him in prayer. And then God will work through us to accomplish this in our lives. This whole section started back in verse 15 when Paul says, "Be careful then how you walk." In the careful Christian household where husbands are loving their wives and wives are submitting to their husbands is a household where husbands and wives are filled with the Spirit of God. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that through this incisive and convicting passage of Scripture, we may be brought to submission to the person of Jesus Christ and to the indwelling Spirit. Be filled controlled, motivated by Him, and consequently be able by His power to obey. Lord, I pray that there are some tonight who have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, that the reality of Christ loving them so much as to be willing to go to that cross and bear the agony of their sin will draw them to Him for eternal salvation. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, in a spirit of worship and reverence before God, maybe it will be a good evening for a time of renewed commitment. Husbands and wives, has God spoken to you in any way? Has He put His finger on any shortcomings in your life? Don't just brush it under the rug. Say, well, I'm glad this is over with. Now we can get on to something else. Let's make a commitment tonight. God, by Your grace, through Your power, I want to be the man or the woman God wants me to be. You might even be willing to take your wife and your husband's hand if you're sitting together, and just by a squeeze of the hand, make that commitment to each other as well as to the Lord. Maybe there's some here tonight who have never really admitted to God that they're sinners. And sinners are unacceptable to God, hard as they may try to make themselves acceptable. But that God, in love and grace, sent His Son to Calvary's cross. And there He paid the penalty for our sin. And you're willing to say tonight, God, I'm a sinner. And I believe Jesus paid for my sins. And I'm willing to trust Him. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Are you willing to make that decision tonight? Just tell Him so in the quiet of your own heart, will you? Right here and now. Lord, I pray that commitments will be made tonight. Life-changing commitments. Meet us where we are, Father, in our weakness and frailty. Fill us with Your power. And then use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.